Before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. As always, this is our opportunity to examine our life to make sure that there is no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Lord God, you have dealt graciously with us. You hear us when we call upon you, and you show us grace and answer us. Father, we thank you for your grace towards us in so many ways. You give grace in providing the rain. You have shown us grace through your Son and his sacrifice on our behalf. You graciously bless us now in our lives and our relationships with others. And you have graciously provided eternal blessings for us. Father, we thank you for Trey and Susan and their faithful labors teaching of your grace. We ask that you would continue to provide for them and protect them as they travel in your service. We ask for the blessing upon them that you have promised to those who have left behind home and family for the sake of the kingdom. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Emil Schmidt in Gulf Coast Bible Church and their continued search for a pastor. Father, we ask that you would bring to them the man whom you have raised up for the very purpose of continuing to shepherd that flock. We ask for your continued grace upon Pastor Emil, that you would strengthen him to continue on as they await for your perfect timing. Father, we also pray for that body there, that they would continue on in their love and their support for Pastor Emil. Lord, we pray this morning for Judge Bert Cobb and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Perry and President Obama. Lord, we are surrounded by wars and rumors of wars. We ask that you would give the leaders of our country wisdom to act as you would have them act, to lead our country as you would have them have it go. We ask that our leaders would continue their support of Israel, and we ask for your peace upon Jerusalem. Father, we pray for the people of Austin in Central Texas. We continue to plead with you that your word would go out, and that those around us who do not know you and who have not obeyed the gospel of your Son would put their trust in him. We pray for those other churches that are faithfully teaching your word, that this would be a time of growth as brothers and sisters in Christ continue to learn and mature through your word. Father, we ask for ourselves that our confidence in you would be strengthened as we see how you have kept your word through your Son. Lord, we eagerly long for the presence of your Son, and we come to you in his name. Amen. You know, everybody wants to know what the future holds. We have all sorts of words in our language that talk about this or carry this concept. We have a prognosis, knowing ahead of time what is going to happen with a disease or an ailment. Prediction, saying what is about to happen. We have professions that revolve around this desire to know what tomorrow will bring. We have weather forecasters that attempt to tell us what the weather will be like tomorrow, the next day, next week. We have financial analysts that try to figure out patterns and data in order to make educated guesses of what the market will do tomorrow, next week, next month. But of course, we have with us the best and only accurate means of truly knowing the future, the Bible. I'd hold up my laptop, but that doesn't quite carry the same. Right. This morning, we will see Jesus point to past prophecy and announced to his disciples that those things are just about to happen. The things foretold by David and by Isaiah, among others, were true predictions of the future that the disciples were just about to witness. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, and this morning we'll be looking at 31 through 34, starting in verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Sounds like it's going to be a short passage. You'll be out in 10 minutes. Starting in verse 31, "And then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" All right, so this is following Jesus' reply to Peter's question. Right? What the what about us? Right? That we saw last week. And this is in the same setting. Right? And Jesus now reduces his audience. He narrows it down to those disciples that we know as the 12. Right? And we've got to remember that this 12 includes Judas at this point. So Jesus is actually telling Judas what Judas is about to do. And the verb here, and I have to poke just a little bit, the verb here to take is the same one that we saw back in Luke 17, 34 and 35, to take along with. All right, so he has taken them with him. He says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So he reminds them where they're headed, what they're going to do. All right, the present tense is going here, talking about their current activity as they've been traveling. You know, they've been traveling since Luke 9:51. It's been a long journey, right, but they're almost there. And he says, written through the prophets. All right, there's just an interesting little prepositional phrase. Who's doing the writing? Well, this is God, and the prophets are simply the means of delivery. Right? It's written through the prophets, but this is God's word. What the Lord has spoken, and they are the agency that he uses about the Son of Man. And Jesus has been using this title, Son of Man, all right, look, going back to Daniel chapter 7, all right, and the prophecy that was there made of the king and kingdom, the presentation of the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days. So this is continuing on in that context. He says what will be accomplished. And there we see the fulfillment of these past prophecies. What's going to happen in Jerusalem, just the next couple chapters, the next few days for Jesus, will not be a surprise. It's not a surprise to Jesus. It's not a surprise to God. As a matter of fact, these things are part of God's revealed plan already given to man. And Jesus says, this is what that's going to look like. Right? This is a thumbnail summary of the prophecies of the Son of Man. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated, spit upon. So this is the portion of prophecy that's going to be immediately fulfilled. So this handing over to the Gentiles is followed by three more. They're all future tense verbs here that look at the same about to be accomplished. All right. It says they mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. So here we have this title, Son of Man, all right, talking about God's chosen Messiah, the one who will be elevated to, who will be handed the kingdom, one presented before God. The one who will rule as king of the Jews, and he is going to be delivered into the power of those who are not Jews. That's what Gentile means. It says everybody that's not. And the king of the Jews, the blessed Messiah, is going to be handed to those put under the power of those who are not Jews. All right, this is a shocking thought. All right, because the one who was foretold to reign over the entire world, including the Gentile nations, is now going to be handed in what seems to be defeat. Conversely, we also have to think about the fact Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. And this, by giving this foretelling, Jesus explicitly reminds Gentiles that the Gentiles are not innocent in the sacrifice of the Son of God. Rather, Gentiles were actively involved with judicial murder. But remember, he says, the Son of Man. What is about to happen does not mean that the rest of the prophecy isn't going to happen. It doesn't mean that the Son of Man will not be presented before God, that the Son of Man will not be handed the kingdom because he's dead. No, these things are not going to inhibit the rest of the prophecies from being fulfilled. So, since Jesus has declared that he is about to fulfill prophecies written about himself in the Old Testament, we really should stop and take a look at a few of these prophecies and get a picture about what was said about him, all right, what was about to happen in Jerusalem. All right, so let's start with Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and starting in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. All right, now, just verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Probably sounds familiar, either because you've read Psalm 22 or because you may be familiar with Matthew 22, 46. Right, this is what Jesus said on the cross. All right, Matthew 27, 46 says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. Right, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Interesting that Matthew quotes this in the Hebrew and then gives the Greek translation of it. Now that by itself would be enough to take this psalm and say messianic psalm. Yet throughout this psalm, we will see explicit foretelling of this period that Jesus is anticipating in our passage in Luke 18. Notice the way David presents this. He says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. And David speaks in looking at the Messiah of the sufferings about to be experienced, and yet those sufferings in no way are wrongdoing on the part of God. God has not done something evil. God has not separated himself from his own holiness for this to happen. Rather, David asserts that God remains holy and sovereign. So too, when Jesus was on the cross and was forsaken by God, God was keeping himself holy and did not wrong Jesus in doing so. And David, as he looks forward, he anticipates the deliverance from the Lord. And that's a foreshadowing of God's deliverance that he would provide for Jesus. Looking at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So this continues on the description of what is going to happen to the Messiah. He says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. And then there's this amazing description of what that despising looks like. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head. All right, this is a picture of what's quoted in Matthew 27:39, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, and here David says the very things that these people would be cursing Jesus with. Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. We see that verse quoted in Matthew 27, verses 41 to 43. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God now rescue him. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Wow. David tells exactly what Jews would be saying of their king. Listen to that confession. All right. Same way chief priests and scribes and elders, the top of the cream of the crop, the best of the best of Israel, the leaders, the ones that knew the law, the ones that knew the Old Testament, the ones that should have known Psalm 22, quoted Psalm 22. And so they say, "He is the King of Israel." Right? Of course, they say it mockingly, and the irony is that they were correctly identifying him. He trusts in God. Right there. And Jesus did. Even as he was hanging there on the cross, he trusted in God. Remember, David's language there is anticipating the attitude that Jesus had. Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. Here's the faith. Here's the faith of the Messiah. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Now that's already amazing language of faith from David. But from our perspective, looking at Jesus Christ in terms of virgin birth, that gives a whole new dimension and depth to what David has just said. You, God, are he who brought me forth from the womb, thinking about the miracle that is the virgin birth right there. That was the work of God. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, thinking of the perfection of who Jesus Christ was from birth. How much was God actively involved in David's life? How much was God immensely involved in Jesus from the very beginning, from before the beginning? We saw that back in Luke 2. Verses 6 to 18. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and as a roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws and you lay me in the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. So now this description here is, most of it is not explicitly quoted, and yet we see throughout there the picture of the crucifixion and the agony that the Messiah was going to go through, and that looking back we see that he did. It's a graphic explanation of what happens to the human body when it's put up on a cross. It says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Think of what happens to the arms, to the legs. Verse 15, my tongue cleaves to my jaws is a graphic description of what happens, the desperate thirst that someone goes through with all that blood loss. You see in Matthew 27:34, Jesus is offered wine with gall and he turns it away. But in verse 48, Jesus is finally given a drink of sour wine. And that verse concludes with his death. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Again, the picture of crucifixion. We see that in John 20:25, speaking of Thomas. And the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. There's a dedication to empirical evidence. But that's the picture that David speaks of ahead of time of what Jesus would go through. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's quoted in Matthew 27:35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. This is an allusion to the state of undress Jesus had to endure in his final hours, as well as the callous distribution of his final possessions that he had before he was dead. But those who looked at him said he doesn't need them anymore. Verses 28 to 31. I'm jumping forward now a bit. I'm skipping a portion. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. So here now, David is speaking of the kingdom. He says it belongs to the Lord. It indicates that the Lord is sovereign over Gentiles as well, that the entire world will worship God. This provides another prophetic picture, not only of the kingdom, but the one who's going to rule it. And this is given in the same context as his suffering and his death. All those who live will worship. All those who die will worship. Future generations will worship. That's fairly all-encompassing. And the psalm concludes with a declaration of the Lord's righteousness and how God's righteousness, interesting choice of attributes to point out here, how God's righteousness will be proclaimed to a people not yet born. As we read this psalm, it's from its very first words. It's a graphic description of the suffering of Jesus Christ and ends with a recognition of the glory and honor that's prophesied here at the conclusion. This is what Jesus is going to do. And that's the conclusion. That's where it's going, is that glory, that honor, that worldwide worship. Now let's take a look at Isaiah, starting in 52:13 and going through chapter 53. Now this prophecy is not as explicitly quoted in the New Testament as Psalm 22, and yet the foretelling of the Messiah is clear and unambiguous. Starting in 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." So verse 13 starts with another servant prophecy. There are several servant prophecies throughout Isaiah. Right? And it starts with prosperity, exaltation for the servant. Right? And yet, he moves quickly from exaltation to suffering. Right? And this is called the suffering servant. He describes his servant as being marred to such an extent that it brings astonishment. And yet there's this contrast with the marring and the results that the nations have revealed to them. Things that they hadn't seen before. Things that the non-Jewish nations did not understand. They will now understand. And this is an allusion to one of the results of Jesus Christ's death is the revelation of God being made available to Gentiles that didn't previously have God's revelation. Chapter 53 begins with what is framed as a future confession by Israel for having rejected God's servant. And the message of regarding the servant wasn't received. Who has believed our message? It wasn't received. It wasn't believed. It wasn't accepted. Now, the arm here implies one who wields the power of the Lord. All right, so from Isaiah's perspective, right, the one who would wield God's power would be revealed to Israel, and they wouldn't believe. Right? He wasn't attractive. There was nothing flashy about him. He was just a normal guy. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was just a normal guy. starting in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us are like sheep. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So here's Isaiah says that the Jews, the one that the arm of God is revealed to, the servant is revealed to, they would despise him. They would forsake him. And they consider him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And verse 4 says, why he's a man of sorrows, what grief he's acquainted with. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. That's why he was a man of sorrows, a man that was acquainted with grief, because he was bearing the sorrows and grief of his people, of Israel. And even though he did this for them, he bore their sorrows and their grief, what'd they think of him? He's cursed by God. That's why all this bad stuff is happening to him, because he's cursed by God. I talk about a colossal misunderstanding, wrong perception of what was going on. And yet the result of that abuse and death of the servant would be the healing of Israel. When he says, each of us has turned his own way, this is an echo of that scary passage in Judges 17:6 and repeated in 21:25, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And Isaiah echoes that here. Each of us has turned to his own way. And this is as opposed to implied following God's way. It's sin. It's sin. And yet, even though this shepherd or these sheep have all wandered off, right, says, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So again, this idea of well, we have a term for it, substitutionary atonement. The one that didn't do wrong was the one that paid the price. And yet there's this contrast, this sheep that have gone, and then this sheep that was slaughtered. Right? Like a lamb. Right? He was this that has led to slaughter, and a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Right? We see this in Matthew 26, verses 62 and 63. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Before Pilate, Matthew 27:14, and he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. So here in Jesus, again, we see the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied regarding the servant. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good measure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Isaiah prophesies that this servant would be oppressed, would be judged, would be taken away, that he would be sacrificed for others that deserved the death that the servant would receive. Right? The transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. All this foretells of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. We see the statement, yet he was with a rich man in death. Right? Matthew 27, 57 to 60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. He was killed with thieves, with wicked men, yet he was buried in the place of a rich man. But we see, starting in verse 10, we see victory. You would think all of this sounds like crushing defeat, but it's not. We see victory. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. Now, render himself as a guilt offering, that's talking about death. And yet, if he does this death as a guilt offering, the result is he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. There's life after death for this servant who dies for others. There's blessing for this servant who will see the result of his own work. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. God would demonstrate his pleasure for the sacrifice of the servant. God will reward the servant, and that servant will divide the rewards with others who were called the strong. Now there is a picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. If you ever need to give the gospel, right there, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And you can do it right out of those two chapters right there. Psalm 16, starting in verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And that's written by David. And Peter says, remember what David said? That's Jesus, right there. You see that in Acts 2, 24 to 27. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. There is the resurrection in the Old Testament right there. Speaking of Jesus Christ. And that will not undergo decay, that's an allusion to 3 days. That he would be raised up before a fourth day. So this is just a taste of what was prophesied about the Son of Man in the Old Testament. We haven't even gone into typology or shadow Christology in the law. But this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, all the things written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Jesus had a very clear, very explicit understanding of what was about to happen to him. Verse 34, but the disciples understood none of these things, and this statement was hidden from them, and they did not truly know the things that were said. So the passage closes now with a bit of final narration by Luke. And Luke says the same thing three different ways. In case you missed it the first time, you got a second chance and a third chance. He indicates the 12 did not understand any of it. They didn't get it. Right? First statement, but the disciples understood none of these things. Right? And there's an interesting play in tenses here. Right? The aorist tense takes a look at what Jesus just said as a whole, and he says they didn't get that statement. It was completely lost on them. The verb understand here means the comprehension of the full scope of what is meant. And they didn't get any of it, none of it. It's all incomprehensible to them. Second statement. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And the meaning of, not there in the Greek, but it certainly carries a sense of what's being said here. And here now we have a periphrastic, the verb to be in a participle that emphasizes ongoing. So they didn't understand and they continued. They persisted in not understanding. But of course now we have, it's perfect, right? And this goes back to past action with ongoing results. They didn't understand it before when Jesus said it in Luke 9, 44 to 45. Almost the exact same statement there, almost the exact same statement of concealment. It was hidden from them. They weren't permitted to understand it. But the paraphrase, like I said, is kind of the ongoing present fact that they couldn't get it and couldn't get it and couldn't get it and still didn't get it. And then we get to that third statement, and they did not truly know the things that were said. Right, and here now the verb truly know, it's imperfect with that, again, an ongoing sense that they persisted in not knowing. Now, do you get the point? They didn't understand. They couldn't understand. There was no way for them to, they didn't get it. Right. And this makes a beautiful foreshadowing then of what's going to happen in Luke 24, 45, where Luke records that Jesus opened their minds. He let them know, but they had to wait. They had to wait till after the fact. But they would understand. So our point this morning, Jesus' suffering and his death, it was foretold. All right, we've seen in our passages this morning that they either alluded to or explicitly foretold the suffering and the death of the Messiah. And these prophecies, we know that they were written hundreds of years before his birth. Speaking of Jesus' death, God in his perfect omniscience, his absolute sovereignty, his omnipotence, gave mankind a blueprint of what he would do and how it would happen. We've seen amazingly detailed descriptions of what Jesus was to suffer and why he would suffer. And this is why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. In our passage, Jesus indicates that the time has come for this part of God's plan to be put in action. We've also seen that Jesus' suffering and his death was necessary. God worked everything out across hundreds of years of history to bring Jesus to this point. Now, simply as a matter of logic, we can assert the necessity simply because God said it. He said he would do it, so he's obligated to make it happen. But the necessity of Jesus' suffering and death is not simply a matter of God being obligated by his word. What Jesus was about to do in Jerusalem, it's the foundation of the kingdom of God. Think about what we've seen in Sunday school in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. Because of the Son's humility and obedience, even to the point of death, for that reason God highly exalted him. The suffering had to precede his glorification. Now, we've seen previously in our studies in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus had to die in order for him to be resurrected. Jesus' suffering and his death was effective. And here we look at the immediate context of our passage in Luke. Luke 18:25, talking about entrance into the kingdom of God. 18:26, talks about salvation. All right, this is how God accomplishes the things that are impossible for man. Talked about in verse 27. The things that man can't do, God can. Right, verse 30, Jesus talks about eternal life in the age to come. And then in the very next verse, the beginning of our passage, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm about to do these things. Salvation, eternal life, kingdom of God stuff. We've seen in Psalms and Isaiah that Jesus' death atoned for sin. That he paid the price that had to be paid. And that Old Testament sacrifice provided a picture of what he was going to do. His own resurrection. He died and he was raised. And that resurrection is the basis for our own everlasting life. We also need to take a quick moment to look at some principles about prophecy and fulfillment. Prophecy provides us a context for faith. I'll call faith bidirectional. First, it's directed backwards. We trust that God has actually done the things that he said he has done. There's so much that we can't confirm right now simply because we can't go back and look at it. We can't see it. But we have faith that God has indeed done those things. But faith is also directed forward. Right? We look towards the things that haven't happened yet. When God tells us what he is going to do, we then have faith that God will follow through, that he will do those things. If there was nothing to know about the future, there'd be nothing to trust about it. Whether forward or backwards, we trust God to keep his word. Now, the fulfillment of prophecy confirms prophecy is true. That's the criteria God set up in Deuteronomy 18:20-22. If what a prophet says comes to pass, then it's prophecy from God. If not, he's a false prophet. You don't have to be afraid of him. As a matter of fact, you need to get rid of him. So when prophecy is fulfilled, that proves that what God foretold, yep, that was prophecy. So we saw this morning that many of the things spoken of the Messiah came to pass when Jesus died on the cross and he was raised from the grave. Along with everything else that Jesus' work accomplished, and we won't get into the full soteriology this morning, but it also confirms the veracity, the truthfulness of those things prophesied about him. God has already shown himself to be trustworthy by following through on so much of what he has said he will do. And this then gives us confidence of the fulfillment of other prophecies not fulfilled, not yet fulfilled. If God can foretell hundreds of years before Jesus' birth about his suffering, his death, with such explicit detail, and bring those things to pass, we know that he will bring to pass the rest of it, the other things that he has prophesied. He's prophesied of a coming day of the Lord, God's wrath poured out on wickedness, and it will happen. God has promised a resurrection for his own, as well as a resurrection and judgment for all mankind, and it will happen. God has promised an eternal kingdom governed by his Son with perfect righteousness and justice and peace, and it will happen. What a confident hope we have before us because God keeps his word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you rejoicing in the fact that you have told us what you are going to do and that we can have confidence in that, that we can look to these things and we see the past victory that your Son has had and in that we know the future victory that you are going to accomplish through him over sin and finally over death. Father, we look forward to that time and the fact that you have allowed us to participate in that we can look forward to and know that we will be there, that we will see these things. We thank you for your grace upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.